I will make your name great. Abe responds to the covenant. He acknowledges the covenant. And Abe became a man of faith. And in his faithfulness, he does follow where God would lead him. And he leads him to the land of Canaan. And it says he uprooted his whole family and took everything they had, all possessions. This was a final move. If any of you have ever moved someplace, if you've gone, I did that. We left Baltimore, Maryland. We were there, had our kids there, had our tribe was all there, my wife's side of the family. And we got up and we moved to Michigan, where it is cold and cloudy for about 8 months of the year. In those first 2 years, we said, and we did this. But we did it. And it brought me here today. Was God in the plan? Sure. Any number of you can talk about moves you've made in your lives and how you've shifted from one place to another and you had to start life over, and it's never, ever easy. But for various circumstances, you make those decisions. It says this in Hebrews chapter 11, the wonderful faith chapter. It says this about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went. The next part of it is pretty important. Even though he did not know where he was going, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham hung to the faith. He grabbed onto God's calling and he became a man of righteousness and a fan of faith. Somehow Abram recognized that God is God and that this God is a God of love, and that God called him, and that most important, folks, and hear this, this gets so lost in our world today. God wants to have a relationship with you. God is not a system of rules. God is not an abstraction. He's not a bumper sticker. God wants a relationship with you. His yearning is to be intimate with you. No different than how he has a relationship, no different than how he has a relationship himself with Abraham. He wishes to have that same relationship with you, the same God, the same calling, the same covenant. That's what he wishes to have with you. Now again, remember, Abraham is 75, his wife is 65. God says they'll have a child and they'll be a great nation. Again, at this point, there is no nation. There's nothing. I have a hunch that Abraham and Sarah, in their life together, in their married relationship, they had a deep yearning that they would have a baby. The text doesn't tell us that. When you read the text, we don't see any indication at all of what they felt about not having children. We don't see any of the emotional hurt. And yet, it had to be there. And God, when he calls Abram and he tells Abram and Sarah they're going to have a baby, he speaks right into their hearts. And he says to them, you're going to be a great nation, when they were a great nothing. He was assuring them that they would most certainly have a baby. And of course, remember, just so you know biology, he's 75 and she's 65. Y'all get this, right? At least Nellie did. Nellie responded. Yeah. It was unlikely that this couple could possibly have a child. And they, a long time ago, had put the dream aside of possibly having a baby. But what God did is he gave them a voice of hope. And he was giving them that empty place that was inside of them. He was going to fill that empty place. Now, I'm going to tell you, we know this when we read Genesis. From chapter 12 to chapter 21, when Isaac is actually born, is about 25 years. So 25 years of anticipating that the promise would be fulfilled. 25 years of waiting. You can do the math. 75 plus 25. You can do it. You get it. And Sarah was 10 years younger. So as you know, all biology tells us that is impossible for a woman at that age to ever get pregnant. And maybe that's the point. That's exactly the point. Of course, you and I who have read Genesis, and if you haven't, I'm going to tell you the end of the story. They have a baby. They knew the promise, but they had no idea about the fulfillment. Folks, isn't it make sense? It's always easy to look back than to be in the middle of it. Doesn't that make sense? It's easy for us to question their faithfulness because we know the end of the story. But what if you're in the story? By the way, that's why I think it's incredibly important that congregations are multi-generational, that you have the old and the young together. Because the young bring a kind of energy and idealism that we really, really need. We need noise. We need messiness. The young bring messiness. But we also need the older who can look at the young as they're starting to make their journey through life. That they can make it, that you can sustain it, that we have gone ahead of you. We have seen and experienced God's faithfulness. We know God will be faithful, and we're willing to give you every assurance in your life at the beginning, in your young life, that God is with you throughout your life because God has been with us. Amen? That is incredibly important. We need the messiness and the noise and the idealism and the drive on the one side, and we need the other side of maturity and anchoring and the speaking of God's faithfulness in our lives, that God has not abandoned us. And for those people that have gone before me and I have treasured their words, I have held on to them. My father-in-law, when I was young and we were under such financial stress, and my father-in-law is saying to me at a Denny's eating eggs, he paid. And I just remember Jimmy saying to me as he was hearing the kind of the struggle of his son-in-law just trying to take care of his family, who was his daughter and grandchildren, and he said, "It'll be better. It'll be fine. I've been there." Man, I needed to hear that. I really, really needed to hear that. So when we read Genesis chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, all the way to chapter 1 and the birth of Isaac in these 20 years, 25 years, we tend to read them very quickly and forget this was a couple of decades of details. And guess what? As you and I would do the very same thing, they questioned the fulfillment of that promise. They began to question it. They wondered about it. They pondered it, particularly Sarah, who's looking at her body, and she's going, "I'm 85 years old. There ain't no body, baby coming out of this body." And so they tried to fix it. And that's our story today in Genesis chapter 16. Here's this slave girl, Hagar, and we read about her, and we read how she's described, and if you read the chapter, it'd be verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, and 8. They keep saying she's a slave, she's a maidservant. In fact, the way the Hebrew defines it says that she's a menial, bottom-of-the-line slave. She is simply the one that does the baseline stuff. There were other slaves that had other responsibilities in a household. She was not one of those. And her job was to take care of her mistress, who just so happened to be Sarah. And Sarah then makes an offer. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 12. One of the stupidest things Abraham ever did in his life. Sarah comes to Abraham and says, "I want you to have a baby with Hagar." And what does Abraham say? Sure. Stupid, stupid, stupid. We look back and go, that was a really dumb decision. But see, in the culture of the day, if you couldn't have a child, you would have a slave become the surrogate. And that slave would be born, that child that came out of that relationship would actually become part of the family. And you would see, when you read the text, you see that Abraham actually names the child when the child is born. He takes responsibility for this baby. Abe, as you all know, what should he have said? Sarah, I love you so much. You are the joy of my life. You are the delight of all things. I would never do such a thing, ever in my whole life. He had a baby with Hagar. Of course, all of us know that this was wrong, and there were consequences that came out of it. Who of us in this room doesn't get frustrated and want to take things into your own hands? Anybody in here? You go, oh, yeah, I want to just take care of it. I want to put it all into my own hands. Who of us has not looked at God and prayed for something or for someone and waited for an outcome? You prayed and prayed and prayed, and you're waiting for an outcome, and the outcome didn't come the way you thought it should come. Anybody prayed that? And then what we get is Psalm 77. This is what Psalm 77 says. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. Will the Lord? Notice the answer. I cried out to God to hear me. Will the Lord reject forever? Meaning, he's not answering. He's not doing anything. Will he ever show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Maybe you can relate to that, psalmist. Maybe you've prayed that and said, God, where are you? Are you hearing me at all? I feel so abandoned. I feel so alone. There's no end. And I keep asking for help, and I never hear you. Have you rejected me? And I think when you read a psalm like that, and maybe you've prayed some of those things, it's at that point when you want to take things into your control and you want to make things happen. We simply are not going to wait 25 years. Goodness sakes, we can hardly wait a few minutes. We want to take things under our control. There's some very interesting research that's been done on parenting. Listen to these three kinds of parents. This is very interesting. One are called the tiger moms. Anybody heard of the tiger moms? I'll help you. I'll give you a definition. They push their kids to overachieve. They're constantly pushing their kids. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Constantly pushing them to overachieve. Then this one you've likely heard of. Anybody heard of helicopter parents? Oh yeah, now we're nodding. Yeah. Anybody who's a teacher knows helicopter parents, because they're always watching. They're always watching to what happens with their kids. You see the parent always hanging out at school, and they're always being overly attentive. And when the kid succeeds, they take responsibility for it. If the kid fails, they take responsibility for it. That's the helicopter parent. Just so you know, my parents were neither tiger moms nor helicopter parents. Go to school and get it done. But now there's a new one coming out. New research. New York Times did a whole study on it. And it followed up, and Parent Magazine picked it up. They're called snowplow parents. Snowplow parents. Good one for Michigan. Snowplow parents. You know what snowplow parents do? Snowplow parents aggressively take any obstacle a child might confront and take it away. The parent doesn't want any of their children to confront discomfort, and they don't want them to confront any problems. Never confront discomfort. Never have any discomforts in your life. So they watch their kids closely, almost like a helicopter parent, and when they have to deal with an obstacle, they intervene to take it away. So what if you're an athletic team and you get cut? Doesn't that happen? You're in a drama production and you don't get the part. Is life made of failures? Yeah, I think more often than the successes. So how do we teach our children how to manage discomfort or inconvenience or failure? We got to be there with them as they experience it, but they have to experience it. And isn't that kind of parenting? And so now we have a whole new set of parents, snowplow parents, who take all of that away. And it's become a large enough population that they're now starting to do educational research on that parent. And it would be interesting to talk to educators, and I know we've got some in the congregation, and see if that's what they're experiencing in their own classrooms. You see, in all three cases, if it's a tiger mom, or if it's a helicopter parent, or if it's a snowplow parent, all three are about control. It's all about control. We know as people, we can feel very overly stressed, and we can be filled with anxiety. And what we try to do is seek control about with the people around us and also the environment. If we keep control, then maybe we can get rid of the anxiety and maybe we can get rid of the stress, but we have to be in control. But you'll understand, as you work to have control, notice this, it's all fear-based. It's certainly not faith-based. Make sense? It's all fear-based, impending doom. It's what was read by Tristan a few minutes ago from the book of Galatians, where it says that Hagar was the product of the law, the product of fear, where they couldn't have a child, and so they were going to fix it. They intervened to fix the problem because it wasn't a faith-based decision, it was a fear-based decision, and both Abraham and Sarai and Hagar all cooperated with the fear-based decision. Because everyone in this room, we all wrestle with giving up control. None of us want to give up control. We talk about the terrible twos. You know what the terrible twos are? It's where the little two-year-old realizes they're no longer in charge of their universe because they want to be in charge. So they go into their antics and they have fits of rage. And any parent in here can talk about the child's terrible twos. Sometimes they say, well, the terrible twos hit really when they were 4 years old. But then we had the four-year-old terrible twos. You know when it hits again? Age 13. When they hit middle school and their bodies are going through all sorts of changes and they're emotionally trying to figure out where they navigate through middle school and into high school. And so they go through it again because they're losing control. And so then they feel like they've got to keep grabbing control, keep grabbing it. And that happens through adolescence. And then just so you're all assured here, when you reach into adulthood, you do the same thing. It's just done in different ways and in different seasons. Sometimes we call it a midlife crisis. This is what my life is supposed to be. This is it. Because we feel like we've lost control. And really, what it means is that we're lacking trust. So each one of us have to say, where do we trust? And there's a God in the heavens who says, look at me, for I'm looking at you. For Abraham and Sarai, there was certainly a loss of trust. They took matters into their own hands, and then they doubted. Paul uses that story in Galatians of Abraham and Hagar. He uses it as an allegory, and he says, Hagar was the meaning of enslavement, where you are constantly having to prove yourself, constantly trying to be in control, and now you're enslaved to that control. And it was all about a lack of trust, creating our own rules on what God should do, and annoyed when God doesn't do what we expect him to do. We are in real reality, folks, we have become the tiger moms, we have become the helicopter parents, we have become the snowplow life. You could put whatever title you want on it, that's us. And notice this, it's called enslavement. We're enslaved. And we're called to be, as Paul writes, people of the promise. You know what happened in Genesis chapter 16? We know that a child was born. Hagar had a son, and his name was Ishmael. Ishmael means God hears. God hears. Hagar looks at Sarah, and has contempt with her because she couldn't have a child, and she did. Sarah resents Hagar and has the child and when I and has a child, and when Isaac is born, she exiles Hagar and Ishmael out of the camp, out of their home. She pushes her out. And there in the desert, Ishmael and Hagar nearly coming near death, God speaks into their life, and God hears them, and God redeems them. And when the time was right, Sarah gave birth to Isaac, and she was 90 years old, and Isaac was 100. And guess what? No one ever questioned it was an act of God. You get the point? God is in control. Isaac was the child of the promise. And out of that promise, a mighty nation did happen. And God's plan did unfold despite their lack of trust. And the blessing for all nations did happen. This is what Paul writes earlier in Galatians. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You and I become the children of God. When the time had fully come, Christ came for you and for me. And that child lived and died and resurrected. So God's in control, and God grants us life even when we don't deserve it. He gives you life. And so my assurance is this, my prayer for you today is that we realize as we wrestle with control and we hold on to things tenaciously, if we hold on to it in our politics, in our economy, in our world, even in our call process for a senior pastor here, and we fight for control in our lives, that we can have every assurance that God really is the one in control. And that he loves you, yearns for relationship with you, and will never, ever separate from you and abandon you. In Christ's name, amen. Let's rise for our confession.